Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 25th chapter of Psalms, Psalm 25. One of the reasons I love reading and studying the Psalms is their brutal honesty. You've probably seen this as you've read the Psalms. It is part of the candor and the honesty of the Psalms. It's rather striking to any reader who reads the book of Psalms. In fact, so raw are they we are surprised to see them in the pages of Scripture. Yet there is no cover-up whatsoever. No cover-up whatsoever. Only what God intended for His people to read in His most holy word. It is no wonder that these Psalms have been recited, they've been sung, memorized, and cherished by God's people ever since their inception. And Psalm 25 is no exception at all. Brutally honest is the psalmist in this psalm. And essentially, dearly my beloved, we are eavesdropping on a prayer to God during a very troubling, soul-wrenching time in the psalmist's life. You see, God in His infinite goodness, in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty allows, brings about, permits, and dare I say, causes, depending on your understanding of God's providence and His sovereignty, He allows for hardships and trials to befall on His children. You see, just consider the wanderings of our Lord that He led His people to go through. Moses testifies to this in Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, Moses testifies, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. What are the words from Joseph that he says to his brothers in Genesis 50:20? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? For good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Peter in the New Testament writes in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Or Paul's most well-known verse, in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God from a human perspective, to those who are called according to His purpose from a divine perspective. My beloved, no one ever said this was going to be easy. You are even bound to have enemies in this life. You are even bound to have internal doubts, questioning yourself, and am I going the right way? Am I doing it again? Am I wandering off the right path, the right course? Our Lord Himself said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. Never did our Lord promise that this way that leads to eternal life, which we all long for, would ever be easy. But He did tell us this, but take courage, my beloved. Take courage. I have overcome the world. And that is where the believer walks. He walks in the promises of God. While all along on a journey that takes him in the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. That is where this particular psalm comes into place. This psalm is all about guidance, my beloved. The guidance we need along this journey. This way that we as His children are in and walking in for His good purposes. For His ultimate glory. That He has ordained for us to walk in. We are guided by the light of God's Word, making clear and definite each step that we are to make it to the very end, all the while trusting in God, never letting go of His promises, never letting go of our God and Savior. My beloved, this psalm is a psalm of David. We do not know when in his life or what specific point in life's journey did he write this psalm, but we do know what it is that he was pleading for. He was asking for divine guidance to lead him in the midst of opposing darkness. Lead me, God. He was being attacked by his enemies. We'll read in verses 2 and 3 and verse 19. He was lonely and afflicted. Verse 16 will tell us he was in some kind of a trial, trusting God to pluck his feet out of the net. Verse 15. Surely this was no walk in the park. He was discouraged of heart, believing his troubles to be enlarged from within, verse 17 tells us. So what you see are prayers rendered up to God mixed in with confessions and meditations of the heart. And that's what makes this particular psalm so gripping. So genuine is this psalm that it is bound to take hold of your thoughts, affections, your very life. My prayer is that God would lead and guide us to walk faithfully with all our trust placed on him, to walk humbly as we consider ourselves before a holy God, and to walk joyfully, relying on his promises, trusting him to the very end. And so I invite you to stand in the reading of God's word. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your paths, your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. May the Lord add blessing to his word. You may take a seat. First things first, this psalm was meant to be remembered. Though tucked away with three other psalms, 26 through 28, that simply attribute David as the author. It is written in such a way where each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Perhaps you would know this of Psalm 119, the most well-known one that has 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. As such, this psalm follows an acrostic pattern perhaps not only to show the beauty, but to cover the A to Z of this particular subject of divine guidance. But it was meant to be taught. It was meant to be learned. This psalm was a way of taking all of us back to our school days. So you didn't know this, but welcome back to school. Notice verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. The Hebrew word is lamad. It is both the idea of training as well as educating. In Psalm 119, as we mentioned, it is repeated over and over again, this phrase, teach me thy statutes, thy judgments. Verse 12, 26, 64, 66, 68, 108, 124, 135, 171. Teach me thy statutes, thy judgments. You see that all through Psalm 119. It is used only by the person who truly desires to be taught of God, who desires to be in the school of God, wanting to be taught by him, by his truth, of his paths, of his ways. So let me ask you one question for this morning. How teachable are we today? Are we teachable people? That may be an appropriate question for our hearts today. But praise be to God that he is a faithful and a patient teacher with us. Amen? Look down at verse 9. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. So this psalm both teaches and instructs us in the way we should go. Prayers mixed with both praise and petitions, that we might trust God to the very end. And so in verses 1 through 3, you have a prayer of confidence. 4 through 7, a prayer for guidance. Verses 8 through 15, a praise for faithfulness. And lastly, in verses 16 through 22, a plea for help. Safe to say that we will only cover the first 2 points this Lord's Day. So let's begin with a prayer of confidence. In verses 1 through 3, a prayer of confidence. David begins with, at the very outset, an affirmation of his trust in the Lord. He is driven to no one else but to God. Family may be close, and maybe friends at times may be closer, but in no way can they even compare to our glorious and faithful God. Sometimes we're a little too quick to pick up the phone and call our friends than to pray at that very moment. The believer knows this about God. God is a stronghold in times of trouble, Psalm 9:9. God does not forget the cry of the afflicted, Psalm 9:13. God is a hiding place, and thus you preserve me from trouble, Psalm 32, verse 7. God saves those who are crushed in spirit, Psalm 33:19. Even in the moments of crisis, people say, "Oh God." They may not acknowledge or know him as creator and Lord and Savior, yet they display that inescapable truth that man was meant to trust in God and God alone, to look to God and to God alone. The best thing about prayer, my beloved, is affirming our trust in who God is. Calvin reminds us to this principle. We are to yield to God the honor of lifting up our hearts to him in sincere and earnest prayer. So we say with the psalmist, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." In fact, it's rather emphatic in Hebrew, "To you and to no one else I do this." So when in the midst of hardship and tribulation, when one is hard-pressed in life's journey, where else can you go? Where else can you go? As the hymn writer and pastor Augustus Toplady declared, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." No one else but to God alone. This is the longing of the heart of a genuine believer. He longs after God. Elsewhere, the psalmist writes in Psalm 143, verse 8, "Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul." In John 6, after Jesus had delivered a particularly difficult and hard message, Scripture tells us, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore, in verse 66. And as the crowds left, our Lord turned to his disciples and asked this poignant question, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Verse 67, Peter's reply on behalf of the 12 is significant. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where do you expect us to go? Expect us to leave? No. My beloved, to whom shall you go when you face the lowest of low?" David answers out of the depths of his heart and lifts it up to God in sincere and earnest prayer, resting and trusting in God alone. As opposed to lifting up your soul to falsehood in Psalm 24, verse 4, which is swearing an oath to achieve a deceptive end, David here talks about lifting up his soul to God in earnest, sincere prayer to God. It is a settled confidence in God. No matter what is happening in the circumstances, God reigns, not the circumstances. God reigns, not the circumstances. It's confidence in God to the exclusion of all other helpers. This is important because there is a context to this psalm where we're introduced to in the following verse. Look at verse 2. "Oh, my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me," he says. And that verb appears three times in this psalm, verse 2 here, verse 3, and verse 20. "Do not let me be ashamed." It's a rather strong expression of wish, of his desire. "Do not, O Lord, let me be ashamed. Do not let me be ashamed." Now, you have to understand that the Bible uses the word shame and ashamed differently than you and I use it today. We think of it as being embarrassed or feeling foolish. But the Bible has a separate meaning. Though there is a sense in which one can be confused, embarrassed, and even dismayed when matters turn out contrary to your expectations, here the idea is that of being brought low in disgrace, as if you have trusted in something that in the end proves to be unworthy of trust. Let me take you to a New Testament passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Turn there for a moment just to see that for yourself in your own eyes. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. Paul says, "And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character," what is that word? "Hope. And hope does not" what? "Disappoint," or if you have the ESV, and that's all right, no shame in that, ESV, "does not put us to shame." My beloved, we exalt in tribulation. That has the underlying meaning of being under pressure. Yet we do not despair. We exult in them because those hardships are evidence of faithful living and they yield blessings. You know, when you turn the corner where you start asking the Lord to take this away from me and to embrace that, perseverance, proven character, and hope. You see, my beloved, there will be trials. There will be problems. There will be tribulations. There will be difficulties. But if you have this hope, you will never, never, never be put to shame. You will never be disappointed. You will never feel like as if you're let down because of this hope. You can be in the thick of it and yet still exult in tribulations, my beloved. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, a man who is not clear about the Christian faith is liable to be put to shame by circumstances, end quote. Yet David's prayer is, do not let me be ashamed. He has just affirmed his trust in the Lord. In you I trust, verse 2. In you I have trusted, better translated. He believes in God. God knows the state of his heart. God knows whether you trust him at this very moment or you do not trust him at this very moment. There is no question of his trust in the Lord. But what David does not want is that his enemies exult over him. Look at the latter part of verse 2. Do not let my enemies exult over me. See, his enemies will not be satisfied with a private put down, but desire the whole community to join in the ridicule of the psalmist and of his God. So please don't let this happen, Lord, for your name's sake. It is not about David. It's not about something internal, but external, outwardly, that his enemies desire to do to David, that he's asking the Lord. Don't let this happen, Lord. In English, the word to be ashamed stresses the inner attitude, the state of mind. But in Hebrew, there's another sense where it means to come to shame and stresses the sense of public disgrace, a physical state. Lest his heart wanders or that somehow that his circumstances overwhelm him, David affirms the following in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Here, waiting and dealing treacherously are placed in opposition to one another. Did you see that? Waiting versus being treacherous. The two are placed in opposition to one another. What are believers to do? They are to wait. They are to trust. They are to lift their souls up to God. What is it that unbelievers do? They deal treacherously. They are unfaithful. They act deceitfully. It may seem too harsh, but this is what we are when we do not wait for the Lord. We're dealing with the Lord treacherously because it is not believing in God. Describing Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, we read in Jeremiah 9:2, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, declares the Lord, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, declares the Lord. It would be better to be away from home, away from Jerusalem, in a lonely, filthy building reserved for caravans in a desert, than to be among a people who are an assembly of a treacherous men, who do not honor an agreement, and thus are unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. My beloved, it ought not to come to a surprise to you that the longer you and I live, we will acquire enemies. If you truly live godly lives. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Listen, they will oppose every good and godly thing. And if you live your life according to Christ and his word, enemies will abound. Enemies will abound. Our Lord reminded his disciples shortly before his crucifixion in John 15, 18 and following, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That is the world's system, its values, its pleasures, its pastimes, its aspirations. Of this, William Barclay points out, the world suspects people who are different. He even makes an example in his commentary. Jonas Hanway, I didn't know this before, Jonas Hanway, who tried to introduce the umbrella into England, of all places, was pelted with stones and dirt. The world suspects people who are different. The world actually dislikes people, he goes on to say, whose lives are a condemnation of it. It is, in fact, dangerous to be good. To put it at its widest, he says, the world always suspects nonconformity. It likes a pattern. It likes to be able to label a person and to put him in a pigeonhole. Anyone who doesn't conform to that pattern will certainly meet trouble. It is even said that if a hen without different markings is put among hens that are alike, all alike, the others will peck her to death. The basic demand on the Christian, he says, is the demand that he should have the courage, listen, the courage to be different. To be different will be dangerous, but no man can be a Christian unless he accepts that risk. For there must be a difference between the man of the world and the man of Christ, end quote. Jesus says in verse 20 of that same chapter, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Whether it be because of your difference in opposition to the world system, or because of your election, or because of your relationship to Christ, the truth is that you and I will accumulate enemies. And sometimes they will not be content with some private put-down, but a more public venue where the name of Christ should suffer. And David here prays confidently against this and affirms and speaks to his heart, his own heart, that those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. As Spurgeon put it, if they will not blush with penitential shame now, they will not be able to escape the everlasting contempt and the bitter shame, which is the promotion of fools in the world to come, end quote. My beloved, prayer allows our souls to rise above the lowliness, above the hurt, above the pain of this world, and allows us to ascend to the holy hill of the Lord. Very often, I must admit, do our circumstances reign over our hearts and minds and cloud over our lives, and we lose sight of what we are to do. I get it. But the reminder is this, my beloved. Trust. Wait. Lift up your soul to God in prayer. Difficult circumstances may abound, and it is at those times that we must go to none other than God Himself. Amen? Learn from David, my beloved, and affirm your faith in God. Next, we read a plea for guidance in these next few verses, 4-7. Make me know your way, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me. Two verbs that I want you to know very well, found in verse 4. Make me know and teach me. Make me know, it's to cause me to know. The closest synonyms for this in Hebrew is to discern, to recognize. Help me to discern. Help me to recognize your ways. Teach me is to impart information in a formal setting or an informal setting, with the focus that the information will be responded to. You're going to do something with this information. See, my beloved, we're supposed to be a storehouse of truth. That's what we are to be. We're supposed to be a storehouse of truth, but we're also to be a conduit of that truth to others, right? This is where we were brought back as students in the Lord's school. Rightly does Spurgeon write, David knew much, but he felt his ignorance and desire to be still in the Lord's school. Four times over in these two verses, he applies for a scholarship in the College of Grace, end quote. Just to give you a little bit of my life, I remember the time when I was flying back from having visited the Master's College for the first time. I must admit that this is not the kind of distress that David was facing in this psalm, but it was sure the distress of my life as an 18-year-old. I had visited Fresno Pacific University already, and I had attended the bonfire on Friday night, and I thought, this is it. This is where I need to go. This is where the Lord wanted me to go. But at the urging of my sister and others in my church in Sacramento, I went to visit the Master's College, and I loved it even more. The question remained, where is this David to go to college? The big questions of life, right? As an 18-year-old, right? The fact that I was even asking this question was significant enough for my family, because my family didn't have the means to help me out with college, let alone this poor newspaper boy who worked on Sunday mornings from 2 a.m. to 7 a.m., and I think I still took notes on Sunday morning. It was in that plane ride back from coming from Southern California to Northern California where I was taken to the clear skies of 10,000 feet, clear skies above. But as we descended into Sacramento, I saw the in-between of my life. In between the clear skies above, there were dark and rainy overcast shadows below. And there was in the middle, as we were descending, in the middle place with clouds above, clouds below, somewhat red in color with rays of light still penetrating through. And this is where I found myself, right there in the middle. I don't have a clear indication of where I should go, but I feel like I'm down here. And I don't know, but I'm right here, Lord, in the middle. Where would you have me go, Lord? Was the question of my life back then. And through a series of scholarships, I received two letters of acceptance from each school in the amount I was qualified for and was to receive. For my first year at Fresno Pacific, I would be $3,200 short. And for my first year at Master's, I would be $1,200 short. Guess where I went? This is how I came to go to the Master's College, now University. I'm grateful for that story in my life because it reveals my ignorance. And my insufficiency. I didn't research the schools, you see. I didn't know what a Mennonite was, even though I attended the history of the Mennonites. It's one of the classes that Fresno Pacific was offering then. I did not evaluate their doctrinal statements. I didn't research their known associations, their history, nor did I have the personal funds to go where I wanted. The Lord provided for my needs and made me know his ways. And since then, I've come to understand just a little bit more about his ways and his paths that I did not know in those early years as a new believer. But do you know what caused me to know his ways? Do you know what God used in my life to make me know his ways? His word. His word. I could have saved a lot of precious moments of my life if I had gone to this passage of Scripture. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Make me know. Teach me. Lead me. Teach me. While you can distinguish David's two-part plea in verse 4, one for discerning knowledge and the other for a formal instruction to respond to, both ways and paths are synonymous with one another. Do you see that? Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Ways and paths are synonymous. They're one and the same. His ways, his paths. But what is revealed in verse 5 is most powerful, to say the least. Lead me in your truth, he says, and teach me. This is what David is after. This is how God makes us know his ways and teaches us in his paths. Your truth, your truth. Lead me in your truth, declares David. In a time of great distress in David's life, where he was lonely and afflicted, where the troubles of his heart were enlarged, where enemies abounded in number, David prays, lead me in your truth. And for this is how God guides us in a time of darkness, my beloved, in our lives. He guides us through his word, his most precious word. He causes us to walk in faithfulness to his word. Literally, the word is to lead, is to tread with feet. And this is how God takes us through. You see, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is a trailblazer, and we follow in his footsteps through his word. He leads us and he guides us. And perhaps the thought has come to us all, would it not be easier if God simply just spoke to us and told us? Right? I hear the amens. No, I do. But allow me to take you back in time when God audibly spoke to his people, specifically to a time where he spoke to his servant, Moses. Turn your Bibles over to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, beginning with verse 7 there. Just give you a little bit of what's going on as you are turning to Exodus 32. Having arrived at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days and nights. Chapter 24, verses 18 tells us the people assume that he's not coming back. 32 verse 1, and they pressure Aaron to make real gods, gods they can see, that they can worship. Aaron, what does he do? He complies, verses 2 through 4, declares that the resulting idol as the God that brought Israel out of Egypt, verse 4. And he announces a festival that turns into sheer decadence in verses 5 and 6. Now let's pick up in verse 7 of 32, then the Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. Stop right there. Moses goes down and sees the calf and the dancing, breaks the tables on which the Ten Commandments were written on. Verse 19 tells us, and orders that the Levites to kill those who persisted in idolatry and immorality. Verse 28 tells us, about 3,000 of the people fell that day. It was a sad and sober day. The next day, Moses asked God to forgive his people. Forgive your people or blot out my name in your book, he says. Does that sound familiar? In the New Testament, what does Paul say, right? In Romans 9, 1 through 3, of his kinsmen. Then comes the good news with the bad. The good news is that the people of God, they can still have the land. That's the good news. You know what the bad news are? The bad news is that he would remove his presence in their midst. Verse 33, chapter 33, verse 3, turn over there. 33 verse 3. Yes, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, just as I promised, right? For I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people and I might destroy you on the way. I will not go up in your midst. My beloved, there is a lot. There is a lot that you and I can endure knowing that God is with us, that he is in our midst. But what can you endure if he is not? If he is not. Moses enjoyed an intimacy with the Lord, and he would speak to Moses in a tent of meeting. Verse 9 tells us, of chapter 33, speaking to him, verse 11, face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. But what about the people of God? It is at this point that Moses again intercedes for the people and for himself. Look down in verse 13 of chapter 33 of Exodus. Now therefore, I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, declares Moses, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. God answers Moses in verse 14. He said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. The Hebrew is very vivid here. It literally states, my face will go with thee. Rest there refers to protection and blessing. The Lord promised that he would be with Moses and would provide for the needs and the safety of his people. Look at verse 15. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord says to Moses in verse 17, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. You understand what Moses is affirming here in this moment, in this place? He is affirming his dependency upon the Lord. He is affirming his insufficiency. Do you know that? Do you know that very well? When you come to the end of yourself, are you familiar with that? He desires God's presence to extend beyond a temporary tent of meeting. I don't just want to know you there in that tent of meeting, but for his presence to lead him and the people from this place to where God has promised to take them. Take me from here to here, Lord. I can't do this without you. Me or your people. My beloved, you see, we can get lost in darkness. You and I can get lost in trials. You and I can get lost in times of distress. We can experience calamity and wonder the Lord's will in all of it. So we ask, just like Moses asked, Lord, let me know your ways. Let me know your ways. Where are we to go? What is the big picture here, Lord? What are you doing here, Lord? And by the way, just as a footnote, why is never the question to ask the Lord? When is? You won't ask the Lord why. And there's no promise that you'll give him the why. You can ask when, Lord. When will you? How long, O Lord? Go ahead and ask that. Out of the grace and compassion and out of the goodness of God, he speaks to us face to face just as a man speaks to his friend. It's just different now. It's all in his word, you see, my beloved. Listen again to David's plea. Go back to Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day. You see, if you truly walked in his ways, you will know that this road is not an easy one on which to walk. It is lined up with enemies who would like nothing better than to put the godly one to shame. It is a road too difficult to walk without the companionship, without the friendship of God. I want his blessing and not his cursing, you see. If anyone is going to take you from here to here, it is God. It won't be you. It won't be by sheer determination or any other human help. It will be by divine help and guidance alone. Do you believe that, my beloved? It is not Moses who will be interceding on your behalf. That time has come and gone. But it will be one who is greater than Moses who will intercede for you and for me. As the Hebrew writer declares in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he, Jesus that is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Though David never lived on this side of the cross of Christ, he knew God to be the God of my salvation. In whom else can you place your trust? Whom else do you have but the Lord to deliver you, to save you, to rescue you? Calvin writes that the property of faith always looks to God, even in the most trying circumstances, and patiently waits for the aid which has been promised. Again, I go back to Peter's declaration in John 6, 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But even so, we need our hope in God to be strengthened in life's journey. And what better way to be strengthened by God than to look back? Just look back for a moment. Look at verse 6. What does he say? Remember. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Well, what you notice in this verse is that David does not write as a young man new to God's faithfulness, that he's a newbie to God's compassion and his loving kindness. You have one here who has known God from of old. This is where, my beloved, the younger ones listen to the older ones. You mean to tell me that those older in the faith still experience loneliness? They still experience affliction? They're still battling with distresses? And the answer to that, older ones, I'm not going to say an age, the answer is yes. Right? The beauty is that you can build remembrances of God's compassion and loving kindness as you look back in your life. God has been most faithful, has he not? The fact that David says, remember, O Lord, is important. It is not that God has somehow forgotten. In the same way, Moses said, the Lord, remember Abraham, remember Isaac, and remember Israel. Chapter 32, verse 13, David brings to the forefront God's gracious covenant promises and his provisions. He has lived long enough in the providence and in the care of God to witness these promises, to see these promises being fulfilled in his life. And if you should be so bestowed with the goodness of God and his kindness to allow you to see your children, God being faithful to them and your children's children, in Psalm 78, the children who are yet to be born. Not even born. To see God's hand work beyond you out of his love and kindness. My beloved, this is the beauty of growing old in the Lord. It's this true beauty. Promises and provisions of God become evident. You know what this else does to the soul? Just listen to Calvin as he explains David's plea for guidance. Quote, whatever may happen, suffer me not, O Lord, to fall from thy ways or to be carried away by willful disobedience to thy authority, or any other sinful desire, but rather let the truth preserve me in a state of quiet repose and peace by a humble submission to it. Did you catch those two things? Quiet repose and peace. Quiet repose and peace. When you walk and are surrounded by the thought of God's promises and provisions in your life, peace that passes what? Oh, understand. Again, this is what God's truth does to the soul. It restores the soul. They compose our souls to patience and to ultimately surrender ourselves to God's sovereignty. Whether we find ourselves in the belly of a great fish and we say, salvation is of the Lord. It's all you, Lord. It's not me. I can't run away from you. You're going to do this. But as a reminder to us all, as you look past, as you look to the past, my beloved, you might recall your unfaithfulness to the Lord as well. You might see as well the God's provisions and his care over your life. But as you look back, you will see yours and mine, our unfaithfulness to the Lord. On the one hand, God's faithfulness comes to mind, but on the other, you're brought low to remember your own unfaithfulness, your own treacherous acts of disobedience. Not wanting the Lord to remember his past treacherous acts of disobedience, David prays in verse 7, look, What he says in verse 6, remember, but in verse 7, do not remember. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. There is a beauty of being older because you get to see God's hand work out in faithfulness and loving kindness towards you. But as you grow older, you also are well aware that no good dwells within me. It's that part of you that's still not redeemed until you go to glory. David prayed it this way: my sin is ever before me. Do you understand how humbling that is? Do you? Yeah, it's very humbling. Psalm 51, verse 3. And so David believed these truths in Psalm 103, 12 through 14. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Have a right view of yourself. Have a right view of yourself, my beloved. And to have the right view of yourself is having a right view of God. But that is the tension where we live on this side of glory, where we struggle to remember the sins of my youth, and yet we are brought to the very heart of God, of a father who has compassion on his children. And how is this so? Because of what David says. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. I mean, how can I ask God anything? The Apostle John reminds our soul in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved what? He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All of it, my beloved, all our relationship, our dealing with God is not based on us, but on him. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Amen? Or in the words of David, according to your loving kindness. And on that basis, and only on the basis, can I ever say, remember me, O God. Just so that we cannot miss this inescapable truth, he says, for your goodness sake, O Lord. My beloved, the goodness of God endureth continually. The King James Version of Psalm 52:1, endureth continually. The goodness of God endureth continually. Nahum the prophet writes in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. See, the original Saxon meaning of the word God was the good, indicating that centuries ago, God's name was synonymous with goodness. My beloved, God remains the infinite, inexhaustible source of all goodness, visible in the beauties of creation and experienced in his mercy towards sinners. He is good. His ultimate and most generous goodness is the gift of redemption from sin, which culminates with eternal life. David's plea brings our focus upon God's goodness. While we may have been in trials and calamities and distresses, we are here brought at the very end to God's goodness, my beloved. He is good. And so when you have nowhere else to go in life's afflictions and troubles, you can always count on the Lord to be your sovereign guide and ever-present lighthouse to bring you where you need to be. Amen? Let us pray. Father, in thee we live and move and we have our being. Your providence has set the bounds of our habitation and wisely administers all our affairs. Thank you for your compassion and your loving kindness to your people. We often do stray, Lord. Often do we oppose your authority, and often do we abuse your goodness. Impress us deeply with a sense of your presence, that you are about our path, our ways, our lying down, even to the very end. Show us your glory, Lord, for your name's sake, according to your goodness' sake, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.